All right, take your Bibles and find 1 Kings 21 as we go through to the end of this chapter. And the title of this last session is Elijah's Final Prophecy to Ahab. We have seen the proposal of this proud-hearted king, and we have seen the plot of his power-drunk queen with this matter of Naboth's vineyard. Now we want to consider the proclamation, the prophetic proclamation, as he faces Ahab for the last time. It is a powerful prophecy, and it puts in the fear of God is in his heart. That is Ahab's heart, and unlike never before. Now, we're going to read where Ahab has a moment in his life where he was regretful for his sin. There's only two verses in the Bible about it, and we're going to look at them tonight. And I want to put this in your head ahead of time. We strike the chord of God's heart with any measure of remorse, regret, and repentance. We're going to see a very wicked man who had that kind of remorse, and we're going to see God extend a measure of his mercy to him. So before you're too quick to condemn someone who perhaps is saved but maybe not living right, perhaps you become too quick to judge someone about their relationship with the Lord, I want you to know that I have been exposing the wickedness of Ahab and his wife Jezebel for several weeks. Now we're going to see God work on Ahab's behalf because of his remorse. Now here's my proposition to you in this message. Even those vile in heart can be humbled by God and experience a measure of God's mercy. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. Aren't you glad that when you first got saved, if you got saved later in life, a lot of people get saved young in life, and God saves them from some sins that they would never commit, that some people who got saved later in life, they struggled with specific sins, and God delivered them from them. Aren't you glad that if you got saved later in life, that God was merciful towards you in the early part of your salvation, although you weren't all cleaned up in your own mess, but he began to work in your heart. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. We have been in what I have called a sewer pipe in the Bible. And now we're going to see a man become very remorseful. And he listened to the prophet of God, and his heart was cut to the quick about the prophecy. It did not remove the consequences, and that's the second thing I want to say in this proposition to you. However, it is not without the high cost of the consequences that come from their previous choices, their sinful choices. So I want you to think through with me this evening that with our disobedience to God comes a high price. Someone has said many years ago, sin will take you further than you want to go and cost you more than you want to pay. And that's certainly true. There's consequences for our choices. But we're going to focus tonight on how a man steeped in his sin was cut to the heart and God began to do a work in his life. There were consequences, but there was a measure of mercy given to him, and we'll discover that in the Bible reading and in our study tonight. There are just two divisions of the last paragraph here, beginning in verse 17 through the end of verse 29. And that is the fateful reunion, and that's F-A-T-E. If you will, the fateful reunion between Elijah and Ahab and the fearful response of Ahab. So we're going to look at those two things. Let's begin first of all with the fateful reunion between Elijah and Ahab, beginning verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now this is what God told him to do. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. Now, he's heard those words before. When we began in chapter 17, those words were there, which is in Samaria. Samaria is where Naboth lived. Samaria was where the palace was. The Samaria was right next door to Naboth's, or Naboth's garden was right next door to the palace. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Whether he has gone down to possess it, he now has possession. He's going down to take that possession. He's so looking forward to enjoying this vineyard. Oh, how this man would meet God's man, and God's man would look him in the eye, and he is going to say words to him that will put shock and awe through his mind and his whole entire body. Arise, go down, he told him. Look at verse 19. And thou shalt speak unto him, thus saith the Lord. So here's the prophet giving Ahab God's word. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Now God knew the answer to that question. Have you not only killed and you have the audacity to come down here and take possession? Notice he charged him for killing him. Did he literally kill him? No, but he got charged with it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, and here's the second statement by the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Now those were earth-shattering, scattering words in the mind of Ahab. He now is beginning to tremble. He is now seeing the handwriting on the wall. The wickedness of Jezebel and Ahab could not escape the omniscient eye of Jehovah, because the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, beholding both the good and the evil, the Bible says. And now here they are being confronted by Jehovah himself. You see, God has a way to make the fruits of sin become impossible to enjoy. And he never enjoyed this garden, this vineyard. And Ahab would have such a short moment in that garden before his heart was ripped in two. And once again, the way God comes into the picture is through Elijah. What an incredible man that he was. This was going to be a bad day for the king, who woke up that morning saying, I can't wait to go outside and get down to my new vineyard. And this confrontation in Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel on the king's turf. You see, Elijah could have easily been ordered to be killed, for his head to roll. And he knew it. And he was greeted by the scorn of Ahab. Look at verse 20 and watch how Ahab treats the man of God. And Ahab said unto Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Now I want you to think about this. And I want to put this little thought in your mental meal. When sin so distorts us, we can't identify the real enemy. Elijah wasn't his enemy. Elijah was the man of God in his life. You know who his enemy was? His wife. That was his real enemy. She is the one that was controlling everything about him. How sad that is. And Ahab was so blinded by his sin, he mistaked his friend Elijah, who would tell him the truth, and called him a foe, called him an enemy, when his wife was really the enemy. F.B. Meyer said it this way: sin distorts everything. And that is so true. It is not a pleasant task to be called on to speak out against evil and an evildoer. Elijah's proclamation revealed the wrath of God on the house of Ahab. The prophecy reached deep into his own home. Eventually, it would take his children in early death. So I want you to look at the details of Ahab's coming destruction, because it gives it to us here in the Bible. Here's the first one: his deeds uncovered. Why did God hold Ahab responsible for Naboth's death? I put that little clip in your mental mill a few minutes ago. When he did not plot it, his wife did. When he did not throw one stone, but others did. The answer is his guilt. And you do not have to do the actual evil deed in order to become guilty of that deed. Now, there are four ways Ahab is guilty. Let me share them with you. Number one, he promoted the evil when he could have stopped it. He was the king. He could have said, no, you're not going to do that. It's not that important. That vineyard is not that important. So he promoted the evil. He allowed it. And that's why he was guilty of it. And then secondly, he permitted the evil to be carried out when he could have stopped it. He could have stopped the slaying of this innocent man, an upright, godly man, a law-abiding citizen, someone who loved Jehovah. He could have stopped the stoning of his precious children so that they would not inherit the vineyard. So it would all go to Ahab. He could have stopped it, but he chose not to. Number three, he profited from the evil when he should have accepted Naboth's answer. When Naboth said no and told him the reason why, because it's in his inheritance, he should have accepted it, but he didn't. He wanted to profit from it. And then fourthly, he failed to punish the evildoers. As a king, he could punish any crime. As a king, he could call in any corruption that he wanted to. But no, he wanted to benefit from this personally, and his deeds were uncovered. Secondly, I want you to see that his doom was predicted in verse 19. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. That's his doom. It's coming. Now, by now, his needs are beginning to strike one against the other. And then thirdly, his deal was with the evil in verse 20. I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself. Look at the B part of verse 20. Sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Here is a man of God who is looking at the king who could roll his head and saying, you've sold yourself out to this evil work. In the sight of God, you've done wrong. You sold yourself out. And then, fourthly, his dynasty would be destroyed in verses 21 and 22. We read about it. Follow along with me there in your Bibles as we see it coming down from heaven, a judgment. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity. That's his children. That's his inheritance. That's all that Ahab was living for. That's his house. And this is the coming judgment upon his house. Notice the B part of verse 21. And will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, destroy all the males, every one of his subjects, all of his officers in his court, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Anyone who had anything to do with Ahab, they were going to die. And we'll make thine, look at verse 22, and we'll make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. I'm telling you, God put his finger on the pulse of Ahab's dastardly leadership and his cowardice. And how he could have changed things, but he chose not to. Oh, when you know that your doom is predicted, and when you know that you've made a deal with the devil, and when you know that your dynasty is going to be destroyed, and then comes the death, fifthly, the death of Jezebel is predicted in verse 22. And as of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, now here's what God says about Jezebel. The dogs shall do more than lick her blood. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now we know, we've read the rest of the book, we've read 2 Kings, and we know that 20 years later, that's exactly what happened when they threw her down. And Jezebel was singled out for judgment because of her driving Ahab into Baalism. She was the one, her and her father, who introduced it to God's people. And her vile actions throughout her life demanded God's judgment. And it certainly came. And then number 6, the details of coming judgment. Those details are holy and right. And they're spelled out for us in verses 25 and 26. Look there in your Bible and let me read them to you. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. I would love to stop here for a moment and really preach about men who will take a stand and not allow their wives to be the leaders of their home. If you went to Jezebel's house and had supper with them, or if you were around them, she would be the one controlling the conversation. She would be the one who would tell Ahab to shut up while I'm talking. She would be the one that would do that. And he did, verse 26, very abominably in following idols according to all things as did the Amorites. Boy, to be compared with the Amorites is unbelievable. Whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So the details of coming judgment. The fateful reunion between Elijah and Ahab. Would you consider with me now, secondly, the fearful response of Ahab. Now we're going to look at a king who has met his match. His fate has been pronounced. And fear strikes his heart, and rightly so. It begins in verse 27. Follow along in your Bibles with me as I read this to you. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words. What words? All the words of Elijah, that great prophet, all those words of coming judgment, dogs licking blood, eating flesh of Jezebel, posterity destroyed. Now watch it carefully. Notice what he does. Here we see now the remorse of a king. Too late. A lot of sin already past, a lot of wicked seed already sown into the hearts of people in their lives taken. Now watch what he does. When he hears the words of the prophet, the Bible says he rent his clothes. There's 5 things that he does. Go look there in verse 27. And put on sackcloth of his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. What does all that mean? We'll talk about it in just a moment. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Elijah, do you see Ahab has finally humbled himself? This is God talking. This is that measure of grace. Any degree of repentance sparks the mercy of God. Aren't you glad for that? I certainly am. I can identify with this. Now watch what God says the wicked king does. Because, verse 29, he humbleth himself before me. Now watch the mercy. Here it is. I will not bring the evil in his days, but upon his son's days. I will bring the evil upon his house. He gave a reprieve, a measure of his mercy. So, in verse 27, we have Ahab's signs of sorrow. He rent his clothes. This was an Old Testament way of saying publicly, I am so sorry for what I have done. It was a public display of humility, and that's why God says that he has humbled himself. It was an outward sign of inward sorrow. It was a measure of regret and remorse. And any measure, the most minute measure of remorse, opens the floodgates of God's mercy. Why is that? Because he's a God of compassion. And he wants people to turn from their sins. And then another outward display of repentance is he put sackcloth upon his flesh. This was a rough material that mourners would put on themselves. Most mourners were paid for mourning someone else's loved one and their death. But this is a rough material. And they would wrap themselves up in it. And he fasted, another sign of sincerity and sorrow. And he lay in that sackcloth all night in those itchy clothes. We've got kids watching tonight, so these are the itchy pajamas. They were bad. It was not good. And he lay all night in them. And then the Bible says he had another outward display of remorse. He went softly. In other words, he walked barefooted. When you're barefooted, you have to walk softer. And when you're barefooted and you're walking softer and you're in sackcloth and ashes and you have fasted, people look at you and they see, here's a man who has humbled himself before God. All of that in this vile man's life, who had been responsible for the murder of innocent people, who had listened to his wife instead of leading her and loving her the way he should. And now the only reprieve is that in his lifetime, God would not exercise all the judgment that is coming in the life and times of his own sons. It's unbelievable. Then there are symbols of regret. For once, all of a sudden, Ahab did something right without Jezebel interfering. He humbled himself. I wonder if she gave him a lecture when he got home. Hey, I heard you were in town today walking around in sackcloth and ashes. You've been fasting. I wonder if she really got onto him. The Bible doesn't say. But like I said a couple of sermons back, whenever she's not around, he seems to be able to make some wise choices. For once, he gave a measure of respect to the man of God, whom he started off calling him his enemy. Despite his idolatry and evil deeds, God saw Ahab as a repented man. God did not bring judgment to his house during his lifetime, but he would die in battle 3 years later. And a chariot would be, he would ride a chariot back into the city, and he'd get to Jezreel, and he'd get to the corner of Naboth's vineyard and the palace. And he would die. And when they washed the blood out of his chariot, the dogs came and licked his blood, just as the man of God had predicted. You see, there were consequences of his sin, and his family suffered much for his unfaithful days. His family paid a high cost for him forsaking Jehovah and turning his home into a place where they worshiped idols, and turned his nation into a nation that worshiped idols. Now, there's an application that I want us to see clearly. And you know my heart about family. And you know my heart about how important family is to a church, to Christians. So I want to give you an application. When a father deserts his faith and abandons his God and forsakes his church, his unfaithfulness will have a profound effect upon his children. And you can also say a mother, when she deserts her faith and abandons her God and forsakes her church, her unfaithfulness will have a profound effect upon the children. Sometimes I cringe when I watch parents from a distance make decisions with their family. Sometimes people come and ask for advice. They may come to me, they may come to one of the pastors on staff, and they seek advice. There's wise counsel in the multitude of counselors. There's wisdom for that. But some do not. Some do not come to us because they know what we're going to tell them, and they won't hear it, because they know what's going to happen. They know where we're going to stand. So I encourage you that during this time of the pandemic, that you would realize it'd be easy to forsake your family, be easy to forsake your Bible reading, your prayer time, be easy to be drawn away in the idle time, being at home, as Brother Mark mentioned about sin. It'd be easy to say, you know, I'm real comfortable in my pajamas. I think we'll just live stream the services, even when we're up and going again. It would be very easy to forsake your church. But may I remind you that if you paid attention to anything that I have preached in this series, pay attention to this. You choose to do those things and you will have an issue with your children that you will not want to have to deal with. It's difficult. It's hard enough to raise kids being faithful to God. So I encourage you, please don't forsake your Lord. Don't forsake Him. We go from the symbols of regret to Ahab's stay of judgment. It was withheld. There was a measure of that. Seeth, verse 29, seeth thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. His change of attitude delays the execution of the sentence of judgment until the days of Ahab's sons. God's grace always notices even the slightest bit of sorrow and repentance. And upon Ahab's sorrow, God immediately opened the door of grace. And God's grace reached into the heart of one of the worst men that ever lived and led Israel. He was ready to forgive. I was reminded about Psalm 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Aren't you glad that regardless of what you may have done in your past, God wants to have mercy on you, and you repent of that, and God's mercy will be extended to you. Now, as we come to the close of this, I want you to see another thing, and that is the witnesses or the spectators who heard this prophecy. It was very important for specific people to hear the prophecy. And one person specifically that had to hear it would be the coming king, who would become king after the oldest son of Ahab failed in his leadership. And he didn't lead very long, and that would be Jehu. Jehu would become the king, and he would mete out the rest of the judgment on Ahab's house, all the way down to witnessing Jezebel being thrown down and eaten by the dogs. We find that not in this passage, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Time will allow us to read those verses. But I do want to bring this to your mind. Jehu was trusted with leadership. And I'll give you an assignment, and you can read about it. And he did well with that assignment at the beginning. But the reason that God wanted him to be there is that he wanted him to hear that it would be his responsibility as king. God knew he would be king. God knew that. We already knew that he would be anointed to be king. And he did. And he would see that all of that would be executed. But here's Jehu's failure. I wish I had time to preach about it. You can read about it in 2 Kings. Jehu forgot the very principles that Elijah had taught to Ahab. And it cost him dearly at the end of his life. And I say that to you to remind you that when God is merciful to us and we see it, it's good for us to be thankful for that mercy. And when we're thankful for that mercy, it reminds us not to get ourselves in that same waddling pit of despair again. And so you and I have to become responsible believers. Responsible enough to see that we not only get right with God, but that we stay right with Him. And we do right by Him. So tonight, perhaps maybe you need to take serious inventory in your own heart about your own leadership with your own children. What principles are you upholding that's going to help your children in the future? Many of you are doing right by that, and I commend you for it. And I encourage you to continue it. But if there has been some forsaking in your heart, if there's been a turning away from God, if you are not right with Him, then your ill heart will be sensed by your children. And that will hurt them. They may never say one word about it until they get to be a young adult, and they'll call you out on your inconsistencies. When you're in a fuss with them one night, when they're not doing right, and they remind you, well, Daddy, you didn't do right either. So why not make our hearts right with Him, believe the Bible, and enjoy our children and our grandchildren? I like simple. To me, that is simple. I don't want to get caught up in the theological weeds of trying to figure it all out. Love God, obey Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Love Him. Let your children see how you love Him. Let your children watch you read the Word of God, have devotions with them, pray with them, hear you pray. And not just some little prayer before you eat. But may they hear you and your wife talk about godly things instead of screaming and yelling and fussing and disagreeing and making children's hearts nervous. Don't get me started, but then parents don't want to deal with their jittery children, so they take them to the doctor and get them on Ritalin because they don't want to deal with it. I'm not saying that children who are on Ritalin that parents have been abusive. I'm just saying that we have to be cautious and careful and to be consistent, or you will drive your children away from the Lord, and you'll drive your children away from you. And I don't know about you, but Monday night, my grandchildren came over, and we had a great time, and there was absolutely not one little tinge of pressure. We were all having too much fun. We enjoyed our time together. I love that, and I'm grateful. In a couple of weeks, our family will do something that we have never done before, and that is that McFadden's will come up from Alabama, and we from Indy will go down to Lake Kiwi in North Carolina, and we will spend a week on the lake. And Beth called me last week and said, "Daddy, our children, they just adopted them back in April. They've never been on a boat. I'm going to have the privilege as Poppy to put them on a pontoon boat. Now ask me this question. Are you going to let that 4-year-old girl drive that boat?" "Oh, yeah. Of course I am." "A 6-year-old boy?" "Oh, yeah. My grandchildren will be lined up. Poppy, when can I drive? Poppy, when can I drive?" "Well, they drive when there's nobody else around." That's going to be a great time. It will create memories for them that they'll never forget. I hope that we can learn from Ahab. And I hope that we can learn that when we truly repent in sackcloth and ashes to the point that we publicly humble ourselves. You see, that's far worse than any invitation to come forward in a church. That as soon as we do, some measure of mercy will be opened up to us. I'm thankful for the mercy of God. Let's pray.